I love that, the song, the message of it, and you sang it beautifully. So thank you. We have two passages this morning I want us to look at. One is Amos. That's in the Old Testament, in what are called the minor prophets. They're not minor prophets because they're less important than the major prophets. They're called minor prophets because the books are shorter. Whoever decided that, I don't know. But of course, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then we have the minor ones. And Amos is the second or third of the minor prophets. And I want to read from chapter 7. Beginning at verse 7. Amos, by the way, was not a prophet in the formal sense. He was not commissioned or ordained as a prophet. He was like one of us. He was a farmer. But he got the call and he got the spirit. That happens. And then he became a very important prophet. Got in trouble for it, too. Prophets will get in trouble for it. Beginning of verse 7, "This is what he showed me," that is God. "The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. And the Lord said, 'Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. And with my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam.' Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. 'Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying: Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land.' Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom.' Amos answered Amaziah, 'I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd and also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, "Go prophesy to my people Israel."'" Tough words. You might want to hold your finger there as we turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be focusing on verses 3 through 6, but let's read the first 14 chapters. There aren't 14 chapters. That was a test. I'm glad you got the past it. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure, with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. This is the word of the Lord. I received word this past week from several different sources that we struck a note with the idea of thin places. We said that thin places were more than just a place. They were particularly perhaps a space and time when you feel very, very close, or sense, not feel, but sense you're very, very close to heaven itself in the power of the Spirit. Thin places are not about emotions. I feel close to God. It's becoming aware, I think, of the transcendent. It's sensing God someplace and sometimes. We were referring, of course, to the Lord's Supper last week, when we come to the table and sense His presence with us in a very special way. We don't create the thin places. He creates them. And the truth is, as I contemplated those remarks that I heard this past week, that every worship service ought to be a thin place. Could be, anyway. Where we are called and we're assembled by God to worship. We're gathered with other believers, sharing a common faith in Christ Jesus. And we come into the presence of God, to what we call the throne room of grace. And we're here with Him, we say, whether we feel Him or not, whether we feel like it or not. So over the next several weeks, I want to let Paul teach us, primarily from Ephesians, more about Christ's church as a thin place where we live together. But we began with Amos. Amos, this God-fearing farmer, was turned into a very passionate prophet. Kind of glad I don't have the call of Amos. You could get in trouble that way. He did, too. A lot of the prophets did. And he prophesied, he was told to prophesy to God's people that God will not tolerate any more of their degenerative multiculturalism. They were letting the pagans that surrounded them, surrounded Israel, tempt them with a rather depraved culture. They committed, if you go back and study it, some fairly wicked sins. In the interest of keeping this rather at a PG level, at least, we'll just say that they committed things like temple prostitution and infant sacrifice. Horrible things. And the problem was that Israel gave in to those temptations. They've thus fell far short of the glory that God had chosen them for. And that's why he said, what do you see? He said, I see a plumb line here. You know what a plumb line is, right? If you ever build anything, you want to make sure the wall is vertical. You ever been to York, England? We went there a couple of times. The old houses have become so out of plumb that there is a street there in which the people on this side of the street can reach out their window and shake hands with the people on the other side of the street. I mean, when you walk down that little, it's not a street, it's more like a path, huh? You walk down that path, you say, oh Lord, please keep them upright, if not vertical. We laugh at that, but we know what it is to get out of plumb. And God is saying, I've got a plumb line here. It's called my law. And I'm measuring you, the people of Israel, according to that law. And guess what? Paul, using another metaphor, said we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We don't measure up. We're not straight. We're not upright, I guess is the word, isn't it? And Amos was compelled by the Spirit to warn Israel. And he got as his reward, Amaziah, the priest of all people. Watch out for religious professionals, right? The priest of all people, to go to the king and say, get this amateur prophet out of here. He's going to destroy your kingdom. No, he's not. God's going to. We read Amos, we read all of the Old Testament, and we realize none of us measures up to the plumb line. But the good news of the New Testament, in fact it was buried in the Old, is that we have someone who makes us upright. Right? Even Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. Paul brings us... Okay, somebody walked up to me this morning and said, I haven't been here for a few weeks. It's good to see you again. I haven't seen you in a while. I didn't remember the white hair. I earned that hair. Paid good money for it, right? Paul Harvey, remember him? Back from the days when my hair was dark, he was on the radio. He would tell these interesting anecdotes, and then he'd tell about the rest of the story. Things you thought you knew about Alexander Graham Bell or John Wayne or somebody like that. And then they tell you the rest of the story. Paul brings us the rest of the story, all of its fullness in Ephesians. Huh? He says, yeah, you don't measure up. You fall far short. And guess what? You'll never measure up. You cannot measure up. Not in your own. But God Himself finally provided all that we lack in sending His own Son. And His death, Christ Jesus' death, will atone for even the grossest of sins. And His resurrection will give you new life. Not only in the next life, but in this life. Because God will have a people who are plumb perfect. Not sinless, not without fault in themselves, but complete. And that's what I mean. Perfect does not mean sinless. Our mothers built that into us. I'm sorry, moms, but they built that into us. You've got to be perfect, right? We think that means without any blemish or error. But what it means is shalom in the Old Testament. It's perfection means completeness. I have all that is necessary for me to have. And Jesus Christ fills up everything that we don't have on our own. A friend of mine once said to me, when were you saved? And I gave him a date when I'd been introduced to Jesus Christ. He said, no, you were not saved that day. I said, I wasn't. He said, no, you were saved at Calvary. Right? He says, then what would happen if God came down here and eliminated from your life everything that is wrong, that's unrighteous, that's sinful, that lacks straightness, uprightness? I said, there wouldn't be much left. He said, there'd be nothing left of you. About the time I decided to go to seminary, right, Ruth? Because I knew I needed to learn something. You see? He fills up everything. He makes us complete. And He's handpicked us to be His people. We call that election. We're not talking about what's going to happen next November. But what God has chosen. God has chosen us. And so the Lord is He's going to hard press us. By that it means He's going to work hard on us to make us His children. and perfect us and make us upright, who can wholly praise the Heavenly Father. Plumb perfect is to be chosen in love to be as perfect as our Lord. Let's just look at verses 3 through 6, just in the interest of time. This is such a rich chapter, such a rich book. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Election, predestination, hard words. Some people think it's arrogant to say that, but this is not an arrogant claim. It's not that God selected some of us to receive salvation because, hey, they're good folk, you know, they're really good folk. He rescued us from a well-deserved hell to enjoy His heavenly bliss. Not because we believers are the top 10, 20, or even 50% of humanity. You ever witness to somebody and you say, do you think you're going to go to heaven someday? And they'll say, well, I'm better than most. But they're not measuring up to the plumb line, are they? Any more than we are. No, He didn't choose us because we look good, because we want to be good, because we're pretty good, better than average, at the top end of the bell-shaped curve. You know what that is. That's how teachers grade you in school, right? I always prayed I'd get on the top end of the bell-shaped curve. I didn't get there very often, but that's not how God selects us. Paul has come to see, and Paul thought he was in the top 5% at least, if not the top 1%. You remember, if you read Acts chapter 9. Paul has come to see that God's graciousness is incredible. And he sings this doxology. This is really a doxology. Praise be, that's what doxology means, a word of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a religious zealot. He was persecuting Christians. And he thought by doing that he was God's enforcer of righteousness. He probably thought he was like Amaziah. But in his legalistic Jewishness, he hated Christians. He hated their agape love. You know what agape love is, right? You read about it in John all the time. That's that self-sacrificing love that puts the other before yourself. Agape. He hated that. So you read Acts chapter 9. It says he was muttering murderous threats and hunted these Christians down to bring them back to Jerusalem and probably have them killed as heretics. But then he had that incredible encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. I had the privilege of going to Israel once. I know this sounds like a joke. A rabbi, a priest, and myself brought 20 midshipmen from the Naval Academy over there. It was a great mix. It was a great mix. And we got on the Damascus Road. I couldn't help but wondering where it was that Paul, I don't know whether that's even the Damascus Road. It may just be called that today. But where it was that Paul ran into Christ, or Christ tripped him up. And he ran into him, and he had probably the pinnacle of thin places. He went blind. He could hardly breathe. He was so high up. And Paul knew now that God had chosen him for a whole new life in Christ, not based on his moral or ethical or religious achievements, but based solely on God's grace in Jesus. And this is why he sings this doxology to his Savior and our Savior and shares with the Ephesians. This is a thin place that the Holy Spirit brings us to and could bring us to every worship if we'll just wake up and pay attention. Not to me, but the presence of Christ. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. Do you believe that this morning?
Do you?
And not only in worship, but in our homes, in our workplaces, wherever we go, we can know what Paul knew. But our hearts tell us every night how grossly underachievers we are. As I said, we're not picked for God's family because we caught His attention as the nicest people there could be. Now, we who find ourselves believing or even wanting to believe in Jesus Christ can be sure that we're chosen by God, but we cannot be arrogant about it. God didn't choose us because we're the best there is. God chose us to make us the best that we can be. God chose us to make us just like His Son. He selected us to be perfect so that we will measure up to His plumb line. We've been handpicked by God, and that's our blessed assurance of this truth, that we're in the palm of His loving hand. Remember Jesus said that? We're not in the grip of fickle fate. No one can tear you out of my hand. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 4, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons." Faith brings the raw material of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We read Galatians 5:22 and 23. Do you ever memorize that verse? Years ago, I memorized, I thought, if I memorize this verse, I will then eventually become what it says. Love, joy, help me here. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Is that right? 9, right? Haven't got there yet. And oh, by the way, it's not that you can select, you know, from list A, list B, and list C. All 9 of those are the fruit. Not the fruits, singular. The fruit of the Spirit. We should be manifesting those things, not just keeping the law, but manifesting these fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not just following Jesus, but looking like Jesus, becoming like Christ, having the imago Dei. Remember that? Those of you who weren't, have you? I taught you that before, right? Imago Dei? Come on, say it, wake up. Imago Dei, thank you. Means what? The image of God. That's what God's about doing in us. And not just as us individually, but us as the church of Christ. Right? Remember, amen? Yeah, thank you. Sometimes I wonder, I was raised Methodist, you see. We used to talk back to the preacher. I talked back to him, got in trouble. That wasn't what I'm talking about here. Get that fruit of the Spirit. We've got to cultivate, just like Eden. It requires cultivation. It requires work on our part. Christians are people who work hard to love others no matter what. You know what that means, right? Because God loved us while we were still sinners. It wasn't easy for Him to love us. We try to practice the golden rule. We try to keep God's commandments. Not just the 10 commandments, those 2 great commandments that Jesus taught us that say, love God above all, and your neighbor as yourself. Oh, that's 3. And oh, by the way, love one another, love your enemies. It's hard work. It's about a battle for our hearts. It's a war against the evil instincts that reside within us and the evil that comes at us from without, like Amos saw. So that we might be holy and blameless, Paul says. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror, and I looked in the mirror this morning to shave, I didn't see holy and blameless looking back at me. Those aren't words that I use to describe myself. They're not words I use to describe many people. But Paul tells us holy and blameless is God's vision for us. And God doesn't set goals that He cannot attain. God is going to get us plumb perfect. He's going to get us blameless. That's what Christ has made us. And He's going to get us holy. That's what we're set apart for what God does, for God's use. Whether it's becoming a minister, a teacher, a doctor, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, any kind of lay person, an organist, a pianist, a contractor, a kid of the kingdom, whatever it is, He's going to work to make us the best that we can be. In a sense, He set us apart to be holy. And He's going to make us meet those standards of the two great commandments. In fact, not just to meet them, He caused us to pour our whole heart and soul into becoming as perfect as our Master, because He poured out His life for us. Paul says He blessed us in Christ. He chose us in Christ. He had destined us for adoption through Christ. To become good at something, you got to study it. You got to emulate it. It's even better when you spend time with the great ones in the field, huh? We can study the life of our Lord. We can read the Gospels. Or we can spend time with Jesus by practicing the consciousness of His presence with us. Standing in the line at the supermarket, or waiting in traffic, being hopelessly bored at meetings, but especially like when we retreat to the quiet places of our heart, to those personal thin places. I memorized an old Hebrew prayer. I'm sorry, an old Celtic prayer. That's going to be said at the end of the sermon here. That helps me to realize that I'm in a thin place all the time, cooperating with God because He's in the business of pressing me into the mold of Jesus Christ, and that's not such a bad place to be. Quite the opposite. When I realize I've been handpicked by God and hard pressed so that I might wholly praise Him. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. That doesn't mean to go around acting silly and saying silly things like praise the Lord all over the place. Although, I don't know about you, but in the places that I've lived, hearing praise the Lord is a lot better than hearing some other things that I heard in our society today. Rather, as we become the kind of person God means us to be, as we're plumbed to perfection through our relationship with the living Christ, our whole lifestyle will be one of praise, and that'll become obvious to people. People will, you ready for this? People will come to see the Savior in us who live with the Savior. There's a great quote that I learned a long time ago from a Catholic theologian, or actually a cardinal. He said, to be a witness does not consist in engaging in propaganda, nor even in stirring people up, but in being a living mystery. It means to live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God did not exist. Is that your life? Let me say that to you again. It means to live in such a way that your life would not make sense to other people if there were no God. That's a thin place. That's the plumb line. When we were stationed in Scotland many years ago, I picked up a nasty little habit, bagpiping. Kids are still at home. They all have hearing problems because of it. There was an American engineer over there working on the submarine that were there, and he was a piper, a fairly good one, and he was the one that taught me how to play. And one time he invited Ruth and me to what's called a Cayley. That's a party. It's a singing, music, poetry party. Some dancing goes on there. Just great fun. He brought his pipes, wanted me to bring mine. I didn't dare. I could hardly play at that point. And he was playing away with another fellow, and then in walked this little lassie. She must have been about 5 foot tall, right, Ruth? She was just a little thing. She turned out to be the Scottish national champion female piper. Whoa, could she play? And when she invited John to play a duet with her, and when they played together, I had never heard John play better than he played with that lass. What's the point? John became aware of her. When we live aware of Jesus Christ in our lives, every day, day in, day out, every morning, every afternoon, every evening, when we go to sleep, when we wake up, when we live in the sense of His presence in our lives, we're not only going to meet the plumb line, we're not only going to keep the two great commandments, we're going to begin to look like Him. Our lives will not make sense to those people that we work with and live with and in our neighborhoods unless there is a God. We don't have to worry about having the four spiritual laws or some other kind of witnessing tool. They'll just say to us, something's different about you. Like the night that I came to know Jesus Christ, it was a classmate of mine whose life was, he was a nerd before we knew what nerds were. He was a geek, okay? He wasn't cool, but there was something about Bob that was so transformative that I had to know what he had. And somebody else told me what Bob had. And that night, Jesus Christ came into my life. And 6 weeks later, he brought her along. This is a great life. Bob and I both became chaplains in the Navy. And about a dozen years later, I got a call that Bob had been killed in a helicopter crash with his Marines on a training mission. Left a wife and 3 children. And the night before, I learned this later. The night before, he said, I've been to the mountaintop. Sounds familiar? Martin Luther King? Been to the mountaintop. I know what lies on the other side. I am not afraid to die. He didn't anticipate dying. 3 weeks later, we were going to get together and have a good old party with our families before he deployed for 6 months. Does your life make sense? Is it better because you live and work with Jesus Christ? Hand-picked. Hard-pressed to holy praise God. That's who we are at the people at Fail On Christian Reformed Church. A lot of people struggle. They get all wrapped up with this idea of being chosen. It's not fair. We're Americans. We believe in equal opportunity. But that's not the real issue here. The real issue of being chosen, the real problem is not that we're chosen because it's a good deal or to escape punishment in hell and obtain the rewards of heaven. But we're chosen means that we're going to live a challenging life. We're going to have to meet the plumb line. Become as much like our Master as the Holy Spirit can possibly make us. And this Christian life is not for cowards. It's not for sissies, as my mother once said to me. It's the courage to face ourselves and be measured against that plumb line. It comes with believing in Christ and being indwelt with the Spirit. We're not trying to be sinless. We're just trying to be whole. My favorite Celtic stories is about a king named Angus who had no heirs. So he advertised throughout his realm for a young man he could adopt to become the heir of the kingdom. He had 2 conditions, that he would love God above all and love his neighbor as himself. There was a young man in a faraway town that actually met those conditions as far as his fellow citizens were concerned. So they gathered together enough food and clothing and money for him to make the long trek to the capital. And off he went. And when he got to the king's castle, at the gate, he saw a beggar sitting by the gate, dressed in rags, looking absolutely bedraggled, begging for food, tattered cloak. So this young man couldn't resist. He had to. He said, here's the rest of my food. And here, let me take your coat and you take mine. And then he knocked on the castle door. I don't know how you do that. And when he was greeted at the door, he got a strange look, but he was ushered in because he had an appointment. And then he was finally ushered into the king's throne room. And as he walked in, of course you walk in with your head bowed, and he looked up. There sitting on the throne was, you know, the beggar. And he was astonished. He said, "Why? My Lord, why? I had to be sure you didn't just believe, but that you lived the love of God in Jesus Christ." Oh, it's a fable, I know, but isn't it a good story? That's what we've been chosen to be in Him. That's what we've been chosen to be. Take your bulletins. Let's read this prayer as our closing. About living with the presence of God. Please read with me. "Take me, Lord, from busyness to the place of quietness, from the tumult without cease into your great unending peace. Help me then, my Lord, to see what I am and ought to be. God of life, God of peace, God of wonders that will not cease, God eternal, Trinity, God everlasting, come to me." Our hymn is number 460.